Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. My name is Matt Moorhead. I'm one of the pastors here. You can grab your Bibles. We'll be in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. And I've got more notes than what I can preach, so we're going to dive in. Y'all ready for it? Let's get to work. All right. Matthew 18. We're going to be primarily in verses 15 through 20, but we're going to go back and revisit verses 10 through 14. So one of the things that we have seen and that we saw briefly as we looked at verses 10 through 14 last week, let me just remind us of a couple things. Can I do that? Like we serve a God who came to save sinners. Like we serve a God who came to seek and to save the lost. We serve a God who is the great physician who came to heal the sick. And we serve a God who is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. That's why we have reason to sing, right? That's why we can say it as well, because God is the one who has pursued the lost and found us, given us new lives, new hearts, given us affection for him. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 14 by way of reminder of one of the beautiful pictures that I just mentioned. For Jesus is the shepherd who goes after the one and leaves the 99. In verse 10 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, "See that you not despise one of these or think little of one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." There's a little subnote there in most of our Bibles that there's a verse in some manuscripts that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And then Jesus asks this question, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So we're in a section where earlier in chapter 18, in verse 5 and 6, Jesus introduces this term, little ones, and initially referring to an actual little one in their midst as he brings in a child to demonstrate what it takes to be in the kingdom of God and to be those who follow in the path of the kingdom of God, namely that we have to become like children. We have to become like those who are helpless and needy spiritually and see our desperate condition before God. And so he draws attention to a physical child, a little one, and then he kind of moves to more of the spiritual illustration that's found in the helplessness of a child and goes on to talk about how his heart is for these little ones, these helpless, sometimes marginalized, the desperate, how he goes after them and saves them. And he says, don't make light of them. Don't despise them. We talked last week about how part of our heeding that command is to be careful with our own lives. So we're to be careful with the little ones, the people of God, the children of God, by way of watching our own lives and fighting against temptation and not being a stumbling block to each other, but instead being what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, a building block for one another. We might be built up as a spiritual house for God. And so when Jesus, the good shepherd, comes after us and finds us and rejoices over our return, this gives us a model for our mission. Like, we're called to be those who go after the one or the ones who are apart from God and apart from his people, that we might preach the gospel to them and to see them come to life. Y'all in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, the places where you recreate, it's good for us every single Sunday to be reminded, like, this is only part of what God has called us to do on this side of heaven. This is more of the strengthening, fortifying pep rally for the work that we have, the mission we have outside of these walls, right? So we need to go after the one, as it were, to give them Jesus that they might come to know him when he saves us. Also what we see, and it's kind of embedded in this picture, when the one strays away from God, the one also strays away from the 99. So in the total of the 100, there is this picture of community kind of embedded in this picture. So when someone is away from God, they're away from the company of the other sheep. Makes sense? Of the 100. And so when God goes after that straying sheep and he finds them and he rescues them, rejoices over them, what does he do? He brings them back to himself and to the 99, into the 100. And so you see all over the Bible how it's so clear that God has created us as a community of faith, as a people of God, not just a person of God, not just as a child of God, but children of God collectively in the body of Christ. The church is made up of children, you know, men and women who are hopefully maturing, but who are imperfect. We're just going to assume that's true, that everybody in here, 100% of us, are in process in this journey of becoming more like Jesus. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. All of us. All right, so we can level the ground, right? Because every single one of us are needy, and even repentant children still struggle with sin. And we have to be those who are guarded against temptation and fight against sin. And so much of verses 15 through 20 is dealing with that. So we're children. Hopefully our lives are kind of on a progression of maturity, becoming more and more like Jesus every single day by God's grace. But yet we still struggle with sin. We still fail. We still fail one another. We still defy the word of God in various ways. We deal with temptation, with pride, still struggling with sin in our lives. And in the moments where our practice betrays our profession, here's the crux of this. Like, we have to deal with it. There are moments where, as believers, our practice betrays our profession. That our conduct betrays our calling. And there's two choices, if I could maybe just kind of sift it down to two choices. You either deal with it or you don't. You either call sin, sin and deal with it rightly, or you don't. And Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is one of the places in the New Testament where God gives us a process for dealing with sin within the walls of the church, within the context of our family of faith. This text won't be a surprise to many of you. There are likely some in this room, you've never heard this text. Like, you've never heard this principle or this process, and it might be somewhat alarming to you, and we're going to take 2 weeks to unpack it because there's a lot of different tentacles. Some of you are coming out of possibly church experiences where there's been some aberration of dealing with sin, forceful, authoritative, heavy-handed, maybe just ungodly leadership that makes you afraid of any sort of judicial process within the church to deal with sin. And I just want you to know that I'm happy to and would love to engage you in your questions and your concerns. Even between now and next Sunday, if you have questions, please see me or send me an email. I won't be able to say everything about this, but we'll see if we can be faithful to it. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is one of the places. Let's go ahead and read that text. And then this morning, what I want to do is I want to deal with primarily the question of why. Why is this present for the local church? Not so much the how or the what, but I want to deal with the why. Like, why would God have this kind of thing in place for the local church? Sound fair? Sound dangerous? Count you in? Feels dangerous up here. I don't know about y'all. I mean, no, just playing. Let's read Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained or you have won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So here's where I want to start. I want to start with something of a definition, a little bit longer than I would normally try to put up on the screen, but I want to clearly state this. is one of the terms that I'll use that has kind of been adopted to describe this process in the scriptures is a term called church discipline or church discipline and restoration. So I want to define in some way what this term is. Church discipline is the local church's practice of correcting and restoring members who persist in unrepentant sin for the sake of their spiritual health, the health of the church, and to protect their reputation of Jesus. So you can just kind of look at that for a moment. So church discipline is the local church's practice, born in many ways out of Matthew 18, but not just there. There's several other places we'll look at maybe a little bit more next week on those. The local church's practice of correcting and restoring members who persist in unrepentant sin. We'll talk about unrepentance some this morning, so that's clear. For the sake of the individual spiritual health, the health of the church overall, and to protect the reputation of Jesus, which you might refer to as the purity of the bride or the purity of the church. You might have heard it referred to as that. But let's first talk about this discipline for our spiritual health. So growth and maturity, you could say it this way, growth and maturity, you could say as just human beings, requires a mixture of both instruction and correction, teaching and discipline. So parents, we got a lot of parents in here, we got a lot of children. You know very well to different degrees, because we're doing different things discipline-wise, we got different ages of kids. If you simply instruct your kids, but you never discipline, and just say, may it be well with you, like, how do you think it'll go? Like, you might be trying that right now. I don't think it's probably going real well for you. I don't know. I hope not. But if you're just like, hey, here's what the Bible says, now go and prosper, live long and prosper. That's not what you do as parents. So what the Bible commends for physical kind of human parents is that we certainly instruct in the ways of God. We give our children the word of God, his law, his word. We say that there's blessing in following the ways of God. There's consequences when we don't. And all of that inherently means that when the standard is violated, that there's discipline that results. There's a correction alongside the instruction. And so growth and maturity requires both instruction and correction. You see this even as God speaks about his own word in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching. There's the instruction. But then he goes on to say this, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we need the reproving, correcting work of the word of God in our lives. So we preach God's word here on Sunday morning and in other settings where the Lord allows us that joy and privilege. We preach God's word. Yeah, we're corrected and trained by the word of God through personal study, devotionally, and application. We're getting the word for ourselves, and we feed on the word of God, and we seek to apply it like we're rebuked, corrected, trained, instructed by God in those moments. And that necessary work comes also through one another. I don't know what percentage in this room, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'd be interested to know, like, what percentage in this room have had the joyful benefit of a gracious, biblical confrontation from another believer who has challenged you to grow in your relationship with God. Let me go back to my first experience with this, which by God's grace was a really positive one, but it marked me. This was 26 years ago. I was engaged to Haley, and the way in which we were relating, I was a brand new believer, and we got plugged into a church for the first time, and the way in which I was relating to Haley was just unhealthy. The way that we were relating physically and those sorts of things. And as I was relaying some, the good part is I was pretty transparent, even about things that got me in trouble. So I was meeting with a friend of mine who's still one of my best friends and was a mentor at the time and still is a friend and mentor. And I remember him graciously looking at me as I explained the way in which I was relating to Haley and him just challenging me, appealing to me through the lens of the word of God that I wasn't honoring God and I wasn't honoring Haley in the way I was treating her. And that affected, like that changed the trajectory of our relationship. It changed decisions. But it wasn't because I was shamed into it. is because I saw a greater vision for how to deal with my relationship with Haley that was rooted in the scriptures. But here's the deal. It came through a believer. It came through a brother in Christ who had the courage to say, hey, I just want to submit to you, like, what you're doing doesn't align with the Word of God. And I want to encourage you to align your life, your choices with the Word of God. There are many of you who have had that experience in this room. That's step one in Matthew 18. I share this in our Belong class or membership class, and I wholeheartedly believe that in a healthy church, step one in this process happens all the time. So we have men and women who are going to each other humbly and privately to draw attention to a particular thing that they've observed that's out of line with the scriptures. In a healthy family, like we're gonna be close enough to each other to see the best and the worst of each other. And so there's got to be a mechanism, and God has given a command for us to go to one another. And we'll talk more about the posture next week as we look at Galatians 6 and Matthew 7. But that conversation with Kevin was God's gracious intervention in my life. It was a part of God's loving correction in my life. And every step of Matthew 18, 15 through 20, there's a scriptural appeal being made. Let me go back to the text so you can see it. If your brother sins against you, and there's ways in which we can kind of overemphasize the interpersonal, like sins against you. I think the principle can apply in the way that sin is dealt with in the body of Christ in general. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. There's two words here, sin and fault, that immediately kind of put in view, like, how do you determine the wrong? How is it that one determines whether or not they should go? And those two words really provide the primary structure. But notice the section does not say if your brother does something you don't like, or if your brother doesn't bend to your preferences, or if your brother annoys you, if your brother doesn't hold to the standard that you have created, none of those things are present in this text. It says if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault in private. Using the word sin means, maybe plainly put, a standard has been broken. Sin is anything, behavior, attitude, action, or inaction that breaks the standard of God's word. It's to miss the mark of God's standard. That's what sin is. Intentional sins where we're knowingly hurt, harm, or mislead someone. Unintentional sins, sins of ignorance, because we have faults hidden from our knowledge or understanding. In both senses, we have the parameters provided by the scriptures. The objective, authoritative word of God is that which commends us to move toward one another, that our lives would be aligned to it, not to just our own preferences. So if I could just say, maybe give you another practical example. If one of you men, so Mike observes in my life as one of the other pastors, just as a brother in Christ, he just hears me complaining all the time. Like I'm just grumbling. It's creating disputes. But there's just this pattern of complaining in my life. You know what he should do? He should graciously and humbly come to me and show me Philippians chapter 2. It says to do nothing with grumbling or disputing. And even in that simple act of holiness, we prove to be lights in a world amidst a crooked and perverse generation. So the appeal is scriptural, it's humble, it's gentle, but it's clear. And Mike and any other person who sees a sin objectively in my life would be right to come to me and to humbly appeal to the scriptures in that way. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. Just throw an amen out every once in a while. Just kind of let me know you're still there, okay? Here's what I want to inject just for a second. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Missed time, but still earnest. I appreciate it. But here's one thing to remember. Like if we're not correcting sin in the body of Christ, here's what I'd say. If we're not correcting sin, we're cultivating compromise. If we're not correcting sin in the body of Christ, the alternative is that we cultivate lesser and great degrees compromise in the lives of God's people. And that matters to God. And we'll get there in just a moment. Like, why? Like, the stakes are so high in this regard. Why? Because we're a peculiar people called out by God to represent him in the world. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Because there might be like a sense of resistance to this. Let me just pose this as if I'm asking the question or there's a resistance that comes to my mind. Like, isn't the gospel about the grace of God and forgiveness and the love of God? Like, that can be like a source of like, this seems like too judgmental. After all, don't we serve a God who is gracious and loving and who forgives? Yes, absolutely. But let me just share the way that I wrote this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just about God's love for you and how he's forgiven you of your sin. That might sound a little bit wild. It's not just about you being forgiven and loved by God. It is about that, but it's not just about that. Let me tell you what I mean. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about how God has purchased a people to reflect his nature and spread his fame in this world. That is also true about the gospel. He's forgiven you, he's loved you, but he's made you a part of a family. The people of God who've been put here for the purpose of making him known and representing him in this world from all the way back to Adam and Eve, but then in Abraham, that same thing is true. Like, you're going to be mine. You're going to be my people. I'm going to call you out of the world. You're going to represent me in the world. But there's only one who did that perfectly. Israel failed. David failed. We fail. Jesus didn't fail. Like, he perfectly represented God. He loved God. He loved others. And now the Spirit of Jesus dwells within us to allow us as the church to go and do the same, to image and represent God truly in this life. That's what's at stake. We're called to be subjects who increasingly look like our King, children who increasingly look like our Father. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute, because what I want to demonstrate is how discipline is an act of God's love. There are many places we could go to look at this. Hebrews 12 is maybe one of the most poignant of the verses up here. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'd commend you to read it later. It's such a helpful passage, particularly verses 3 through 17. It speaks about the disciplining hand of God in the people of God's lives. So let me read verses 3 through 9 to start. So this is after the writer of Hebrews says to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lay aside sin and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He goes on to say, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And there's this kind of implication that the people of God struggle with sin. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So the context is the believer struggling with sin. And so we can acknowledge that repentant Christians still struggle with sin. So the process in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 progresses because the so-called brother doesn't listen to the scriptural appeal and turn away from sin and align his life with God's word. That's why the process continues on. But you might know that if you go back to the text just for a second in Matthew 18, that when you go in private, I'm going to go there too. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Process stops. You have won your brother. There's a turn from the sin and alignment with the word of God. There's restoration. We move on in health and in holiness. That's the good news embedded in Matthew 18, is that this process continues to play out, particularly because there's one who isn't responding to the scriptural appeal. But it's not about sinlessness or perfection. It's about repentance. So when our practice betrays our profession, what Matthew 18 bears out, when our conduct contradicts God's word, do we repent? Do we turn? So the word repent means to turn away from sin and turn to God, to turn away from self-rule and turn to God's rule, that our lives would be aligned with God's word. That's what repentance means. And when that happens, we've won our brother. There's significance in that statement. Like, this process isn't about shaming someone or winning an argument. Like, this process in Matthew 18 is about winning the one that you love. Like, church discipline is about winning the one that you love, the one whom God loves. Church discipline demonstrates our love for one another. We could say it this way. I could look at you. I could look at Mike if he comes to me and say, you love me too much to let me self-destruct. We see in Hebrews chapter 12 that we just read, God loves us. It's God's love that drives him to discipline his true sons. Church discipline demonstrates God's love for us. God loves us too much to let us self-destruct. Now, I would have expected an amen right there. Just say, here's the deal. I don't know how many of you are glad, this is where you amen in just a second here, that God doesn't leave you where you are. In particular way, God doesn't leave you in your sin. Like, he goes after you, and if you're a follower of Christ in the local church, he has created the body as a protective design to promote holiness and a love for God that allows you to be finished and complete in the end. But I'm so glad that God doesn't just leave us under our own devices and struggles and sin, that he gives us his spirit, he gives us his word, he gives us his people. But his correction of our sin is an act of his love. It proves we're actually his children. Proverbs 13:24, a verse that we often use in relation to human parenting, and we should. But just think about it in reference to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The correction of sin is a function of God's love for us and our love for each other. And a church who preaches a gospel which merely provides forgiveness for sin and doesn't promote correction of sin is like a parent who tells their child they love them without correcting or disciplining them. But the gospel, it doesn't just save us. Like, it doesn't just forgive us. Like, it transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. So we have the Spirit of God within us who's shaping us and making us more like Jesus in degrees over time. The church is called to look different than the world. We saw this, right? In Matthew chapter 5, you might remember, famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. Like, you're going to provide flavor and preservation in the world. Where you are, family of God, those places should be better because you're there. But correction of sin preserves us as well. We're a city on a hill shining in a dark world. The correction of sin in our lives ensures that our lights are vivid in this world. As Jesus said, it also ensures that our salt doesn't lose its saltiness. To not show sin as being sinful in some measure attributes sin to the house of God. The church's conduct, the Christian's life is saying something about Jesus. Like, we got to feel the magnitude of this, not in a heavy-handed way, but this is right to feel the weight of, like, when I profess to know Jesus, my life is preaching something that's much greater than just about who I am. Like, my life is preaching a sermon about Jesus if I profess Jesus. The question is whether or not that sermon will be accurate. Like, will the world see a right representation of the love and the grace of Jesus and the holiness of God imperfectly in our lives? Will the world see something accurate about Jesus through us? My life as a Christian pastor, is declaring something about Jesus. And church discipline, as I mentioned in that definition, protects the reputation of Jesus by promoting holiness in our lives. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, we see this as well. As you keep reading, there's a lot that could be said here. I'll just read verses 10 and 11. It says, "For they," these human fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he," God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The message I preach with my words and with my life, the message that you preach with your words and with your life, the message that we preach through our words and our lives as the people of God should be consistent with the character of God. And we need one another for that. We need the corrective discipline of the saints in our lives. If I could say this, I shared in the Belong class, you know, one of the fears here, I'll develop this a little bit more next week. And if this is foreign to you, this hits you sideways, just come back next week. I'd love to continue to develop this. I think one of the fears in this text and applying this in real life in the local church is that somehow it'll create like the sin police in the local church. Like we're just kind of about like finding everybody's faults. Like, let me just see where the cracks are and draw attention to your issues so I can confront those in your life. One, if you see that, please let me know. Secondly, if you do that, you don't understand the gospel. This isn't about like trying to ensure that everybody is perfect or comparing people to yourself. It's about the body of evidence in a believer's life of repentance and holiness in comparison to the ongoing struggle with sin. All of us are in process and desperately need the grace of God to continue to grow. We desperately need each other. In verse 18, if I could highlight this as I close off for this morning, we're going to sing a couple songs. I want to give you a chance to kind of pray through in your own life the way that you see parts of you that are unformed and where you need to grow still. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you look back to your left, a lot of you would be in the same couple pages. This is the second time we've heard this phrase from Jesus. We heard it right after Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And in verse 19 to chapter 16, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus is saying the apostles and the church speak with the authority and the clarity of God's voice based on the word of God into the matters of earth. Whatever's forbidden in heaven is bound on earth. Because we have the authority of God's word, we relay it to the people of God that what God binds, what he prohibits, we prohibit. Whatever God permits, whatever's loosed, we will permit. The church exercises heavenly, you might even say judicial authority to accomplish on earth what God has already revealed as his will from heaven. This might surprise you because we live in an age of, hey, don't judge lest thee be judged, right? We talk a lot about that. But we'll look at next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul actually says that judgment is right in the house of God. It's those inside the church that need to be judged. We don't need to be judgmental, but there's an authority that God provides the church based on his word where we have to judge our behavior over and against God's word and seek to bring alignment in each other's lives to that word. Again, because what's at stake is the reputation of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 2, we see Paul address the hypocrites in the Jewish leadership. He says, you tell people not to steal, but yet you're robbing from temples. You say don't commit adultery, but yet you do the same. The culminating effect of that hypocrisy, he says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And most of us have lived life long enough to know that one of the primary arguments against Jesus in this culture is the behavior of his people, particularly the hypocrisy of his people. And so going back to why is this so important is because God has graciously provided a way for us to correct sin in our midst, scriptural, gentle, humble. We'll look at that next week. But we have to be serious about this call to make sure that our conduct is consistent with our confession. And if you're here this morning and maybe you haven't been to church in a while, maybe it's your first time in church, we're grateful that you're here. And the one thing I want you to know before we take a minute and sing some songs and allow some time to pray together is I want you to know the miracle of the Christian faith is that you're not accepted by God based on anything that you have done or can do. Is that God, by a work of his unearned favor, his grace, has allowed for men and women to be forgiven because Jesus came. Like he is the shepherd who came down into, he left heaven to come down into earth that he might live a perfect life in our place, die as our substitute, taking all of our guilt and all of our shame, and rise from the grave victorious to prove that he was God, that his payment was sufficient. You can be forgiven this morning by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We serve a God who came to seek and to save the lost. Somebody say amen. Amen. We serve a God who is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. We serve a God who is the great physician who came to heal the sick. And church family, we belong to a God who deserves our best in this life, who deserves our worship in this life, who right now as we pray, we should contemplate, Lord, is there any way in my life isn't congruent with your word? And I want to invite us to bow our heads for a minute. Some of our prayer team will be available. We're going to sing two songs. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. We're going to sing two songs to finish our time together this morning. We're going to sing about the joy of the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus allows us to overcome sin and death in this life. We're also going to sing a song about being the bride of Christ as prepared for his return. Let me ask you just to take a few minutes, prayerfully consider in your own life the ways in which God is challenging you, bringing attention to sin in our midst, in our own lives, in our own hearts.